Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're delighted to be back with you today, yet another episode, but we have a very special one today, a global panel, as it were. But first, we have with me Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the, he's a stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you on again.
Oh, it's good to be here and today to have the Scottish connection.
We do have the Scottish connection, and we are absolutely excited to welcome to the program for the very first time Dr. Donald MacLeod, who has written a new book, and we're going to be speaking with him today. But Dr. MacLeod is now retired, but he was professor of systematic theology at the Free Church of Scotland College in Edinburgh, Scotland. Some of you may know this school has now been renamed Edinburgh Theological Seminary, and he served there from 1978. to 2011. Welcome to the program, Dr. MacLeod. It's wonderful to speak with you today.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Dr. MacLeod has written a wonderful book called Christ Crucified, Understanding the Atonement. It is published by IVP Academic, an important title and a timely one. It's always important to speak about the atonement, but there have been many developments on the subject, and it's important to have a volume like this. We're going to be opening it and speaking about it today. But before we do get into it, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do encourage you to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. I do also want to thank all the listeners for their generosity, especially at the end of the year. We're just overjoyed and surprised, overwhelmed, really, by the support that we've received, and it helps us to be able to record more episodes and produce them and distribute them around the world free of charge. We have so many people listening from not only Europe, but also Asia, Africa, all over the world, and we are delighted to be able to do what we do, but we need your help. So once more, visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. We want to thank you so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Dr. MacLeod, I received a copy of this book. IVP sent one along, and I was excited to see it. The atonement here, obviously a very important point, but can you explain to us or let us know what brought you to write this book? You're drawing on years and years of teaching experience. What moved you ultimately to write a book on the atonement?
Well, I guess I've spent my life preaching. I began to preach in 1964 formally as an ordained minister, and I preached for five times a week for almost 20 years, and very, very often it was on the cross that I was preaching. And when I went to college to teach theology more professionally, that again was a very key element in our college program. And so I was, I wouldn't say forced, but led one way or another to reflect constantly on these issues. And also in our Scottish liturgy, we have communion services which focus specifically on the Passion. And there is a Thanksgiving sermon at the heart of such services, which always explore the cross in its various dimensions. So my work on this began in a preaching capacity more than a teaching capacity. But then obviously when I went to college to teach systematics, I had to clarify my thought on that and read further. And I just became so
fascinated by it.
Jeff, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Oh, I'm sorry. I heard some static on the line.
Hello?
Yeah. Can you hear us, Dr. MacLeod?
Yes, I can, yes.
Oh, sorry. There was, I think, a ghost in the machine.
Yes, I heard some corruption, yeah.
Well, good. Well, the atonement, obviously, is a perennial issue. Over the years of preaching and teaching, have you seen new challenges arise, or is it, would you say, perhaps the same challenges that come in different forms?
I think there are constant challenges to the historic doctrine going back, well, we can go back to Socinus in the 16th century, of course, but more recently we've had the work of C.H. Dond, who attacks the whole notion of propitiation and wants to replace that with the word expiation, and I try to explore that in the book. I think that both concepts are profoundly important because expiation is an order to propitiation. The one leads to and hangs upon the other. So I try to explore that particular difficulty. There's also the work of the Scottish theologian John MacLeod Campbell, who argues that vicarious repentance is what matters, not satisfaction or penal suffering. So I try to examine that issue as well. Is repentance itself an adequate atonement? And the work too of the late Thomas F. Torrance, who tended to argue that the incarnation itself, by uniting God and man in the one person, was itself an act of atonement. And at some levels, we would move towards the idea of incarnation by sample, of atonement by sample, that Christ's particular nature transformed it. So I've tried to explore those issues, but the central target always is the historic doctrine, and we simply have variations on the various forms of attack.
No, it's, I find it very helpful the way that you've laid this book out, and it walks the reader helpfully through all the major points of the doctrine of the atonement. Part one is on the way of the cross, and part two is on the word of the cross, and that division is helpful. Why did you decide to divide that in that particular way?
I think mainly because I want to emphasize what normally the atonement is, the cross is, because we're so accustomed to it that we don't realize just how remarkable it is that God should offer his own son. So I wanted to tell the story, first of all, and to highlight its paradoxes, such as the Father's involvement in the suffering. And I suppose I try to highlight three points there. Why does the innocent suffer in the person of Christ? Why does the Son of God suffer? And why does God the Father give him over to suffering? And it seemed to me that once we lay down that narrative and its paradoxes, the challenge arises then, how do you explain this? Why did God do this? And that's what we need, what Paul calls the word or logos of the cross, to explain the narrative, because the narrative itself is so challenging. Why did God offer his own son? And that word, the cross, leads, from my perspective, to emphasize that the cross is a sacrifice, that it's vicarious, substitutionary, and it has the effects I've itemized, such as expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, victory, and so on. So the word, the logos of the cross, is the explanation, the doctrine, which explains why the narrative is as it was.
This is pretty much word or deed and word revelation, Camden, spelled out. Now, Dr. MacLeod, with the, you begin, as we've already said, with the way of the cross, that is the narrative. Now, you begin by considering the centrality of the cross. Can you give us, we've already really touched on it, but when you think of the centrality of the cross, how is the cross central? And then maybe you could answer, how does it relate to the resurrection?
Well, it's central at one level because the New Testament saw an emphasis on it, because it occupies so large a portion of the Gospels particularly. But it's also central because it's the reason why Christ came into the world. He came into the world, in effect, to die, to lay down his life. So the whole motive of incarnation was the cross itself. But more fundamentally still, it is so central to justification by faith, because what we put our faith in is Christ crucified, and it is the fact that he died in our place that secures our being right with God. And our justification itself is so central, as Martin Luther said it was, then what justification rests on is in some ways even more central. And I suppose there's also an experiential element here for me personally. I came to faith at this point where I was led to see Christ in my place. And so at that point, it's been central to my own experience and then to my observation of biblical teaching and priorities. The resurrection obviously vindicated crucified Messiah, because here is somebody who was crucified as a condemned blasphemer, who, to say the least, took God's name in vain. And then God raises this man, so that is his vindication. But it's also the gateway into his continuous work of salvation, because he is still redemptively active in his resurrection state, as indeed prophet, priest, and king. So the cross does not put an end to his saving work, but it is the key episode in it. But he is still an active redeemer in his risen state.
Yeah, he certainly is. And it's important to, of course, focus upon the work of Christ. But here also, when you're speaking about the atonement, you also place an emphasis on, or at least you bring up the role of other people here. You speak about the people that charge our Savior. You speak about the thieves. You also speak about Jesus' mother, Mary, and then even the Father, the eternal Father. What role does the Father have in the atonement? In a way, you know, what emphases might we make there that typically go unnoticed?
In some ways, that's the most challenging element in the whole doctrine. There's such an emphasis in the New Testament on the Father's initiative in giving his own Son. And I suppose one emphasis, first of all, the fact that the cross has its roots in the love of God. He doesn't love us in response to the cross, but his love prompts him to the cross. He so loved that he gave his Son for the world, and that's always the order, God's love as the prompter and motivation towards the gift of his own Son. And I think it's important to remember that, because we tend to lapse into the notion that the cross purchases God's love, which it doesn't. It expresses God's love. And God loved us before Christ died, and that love provides Christ for us. It becomes more difficult to try to explore the Father's role with regard to the cross, because he is said to have given his own Son and delivered his Son up. So that's what I call the priestly role of God the Father. God the Father is the priest who offers his own Son. And he does that, obviously, through the Son's own willingness, because the Son is a willing sacrifice. But we have to explore eventually the necessity under which God the Father was to provide an atonement, because without satisfaction to his justice, to put it at its most basal, there could be no forgiveness. God cannot condone sin. So, although the Judas Iscariot and Pontius Pilate are all involved in the cross and the execution squad as well, yet behind them all there is this mysterious and challenging activity of the God who doesn't spare his own Son, but gives him up for us all. And that's why, you know, we've got to keep thinking for millions of years on this, the mindset that lies behind the cross, as an expression of the Father's love, not simply Christ's love, but the Father's love.
Now, in recent years, people have brought up criticisms regarding such a Father. And many people have even gone so far as to say that the Father is committing an act of divine child abuse against the Son. How do you respond to that charge here in your book?
I would respond, first of all, by saying that Christ wasn't a child. He was very much a grown man, and one who goes most willingly towards the cross, because he loved me, Paul says, and gave himself for me. So, and one would, I guess, also go further back into the covenant between the Father and the Son and the Spirit also before the world came into being. And the covenantal commitment of all three persons in that moment in eternity to save the world. And so the Son comes to fulfill his own purpose as well as the Father's purpose. So he's not a child. He's also, of course, himself God in the fullest possible sense of the word. And of course, that takes us to the very threshold of, you know, our own limitations intellectually. But because Father and Son are one being, and yet they are so distinct that the Father can give the Son. So not a child, not even a human being, but when one gives himself willingly as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. We'd also to explore, although I haven't done this very much in this particular book, the relation between the divine action and the human action, because there is abuse of the cross. There is injustice on the part of the Jewish court and on the part of Pontius Pilate, and abuse by the soldiers. But they are second causes that have their own responsibility for the abuse and the violence. So it must, in a way, God is distanced from it by responsible human agency. God the Father also limits the abuse because the body of the Savior sees no corruption. Not a bone was broken. And of course, he is not left in the grave. He is raised and exalted to the highest pinnacle of eminence and of blessedness. So I don't have complete answers. I only have pointers. These are my pointers towards the profundities involved in the Father's giving his own Son. And I suppose I come back to this, that sin, my sin has caused sin as anomia, as lawlessness, has caused such chaos that the only solution is the appalling paradox of God having to give his own Son to save the world, because there was no other way. Such is the gravity of sin, as Hans Stellan pointed out.
Mm-hmm. It is a paradox. That's the title of your third chapter, The Divine Paradox. We have the crucified Son, but all of the dimensions of human sinfulness, it's the sin of man that drove Christ to the cross, but it's all in more than one way, ultimately, because he comes to redeem us from our sins and redeem his people. But also, you see the Lord guiding and directing the sinfulness of men to bring an innocent man, the God-man, unto the cross, but yet the Father, nor the Son, nor the Holy Spirit is the author of sin. It is really, in many ways, beyond comprehension and understanding to see all of the facets of this wonderful work of redemption.
Yes, we have to make space for human responsibility,
sure,
and free agency here. But the Father does use, he uses sinful men, he uses the Lord's own willingness, but he also uses even the demonic, the satanic, because Satan too is involved in this, because he encompasses the crucifixion by deploying his own satanic ways. It was his hour of the power of darkness. So there's this is the tremendous challenge of this great topic. You know, there is the divine, there is the human, the satanic. And the cross is not only an expression of God's love, and of human sin, but in many ways an x-ray, an exposure of what sin is, because sin in all its gravity is actually seen and analyzed and expounded, if one might use that word, at the cross itself.
Yeah. You know, in the second part of your book, we've mentioned being the word of the cross, but yet you start to explore different aspects of this work of atonement. And the first is that it is a substitution, that it is the death of one man for many others. So why is it so important to begin there and also to be reminded of the fact that this death is in place of other people?
I think important because otherwise the cross is unintelligible. I begin by reminding myself that death is the wages of sin, and this man has no sin, so why does this man suffer the wages of sin? Is it an act of divine arbitrariness, or does God not know what he's doing? Why does the sword of justice or righteousness fall here where there is no sin, because he had no sin? And the answer, of course, is that he bore sin and he was sin. And that's why he receives the wages of sin, because he has taken my place. And to use the language of Luther and others, he has taken the person of sinners. And there's the sin of sinners. I must find a reason why the sword falls here on the cross of Calvary, why sin is condemned in the flesh of Jesus Christ, not in my sin. And the reason is that he bore my sin. He is me. And if you recall Luther on Galatians 3:13, the exposition there of these words, be made a curse for us. And of course becomes Luther's almost terrifying words, the greatest sinner that ever was, because he bears a person of sinners. And I think that without that substitution, the cross is unintelligible. It is really becomes a tribute to fundamental lawlessness in God's universe, that anybody can fall under condemnation and bear the wages of sin. But if I come back to my own starting point, in my place condemned stood, then I understand why God's own Son is on the cross. He's there, as Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me.
Well, it's quite different than the notion that the atonement might just be an example for others, that there actually is a substitution. In my place, condemned he stood.
Yeah, well, of course, it is an example, but only after it is a necessity. You know, the fact comes before the message. The fact is that he died the death that we deserved. And by doing so, he set an example to us at a twofold level. One level of God's inexorable righteousness, which is hugely important, but also an example of God's love. And beyond that, the whole element of kenosis, that he makes himself nothing. And that's what we're supposed to be, to have the mind that was in Christ himself. So the cross exemplifies that kenosis in its most graphic and dramatic way.
Dr. McLeod, in some discussions of the atonement, I think going back probably just before World War II, around World War II, it may have been, is it Marvin Vincent, who was the Methodist scholar who argued for vicariousness of the atonement, but he denied substitution. And any thoughts on that?
It's a fairly, well, it's a very common exercise to deny substitution, of course, but some want to say he was a representative acting for us rather than the one who was suffering in our place. And of course, she was acting for us and was a representative, but he became more than that. You can't get away from the fact that he's in our place. A representative, for example, an attorney, does not take the accused's place in the dock and does not suffer the sentence imposed upon the accused when found guilty. He acts for and speaks for him, but in Christ's case, it goes beyond that. You can have a representative priest. You can't have a representative sacrifice. And that's what Jesus was, a sacrifice. He redeemed the world by his blood, gave himself for us. No, I do explore the ideas of solidarity. Yes, he is with us in all our suffering and pain, understands our weaknesses and so on. But I know that people find this idea of substitution offensive, but it is so plain in the New Testament. Christ is a ransom for us, and in later on in Paul, he is an anti-Lutheran, a substitution ransom. That word anti means instead of, and not simply on behalf of, but instead of. And I think that we need that to understand the cross, but also to do justice to the Bible, so on vocabulary. The issue always is really, what does the Bible teach? And people I know find what it teaches offensive, but I have no liberty to depart from what I think it teaches.
Mm. Now, of course, if the atonement is a substitution, then there are still yet many things we can say about how it is a substitution or how Christ's death applies to his people. And the first you speak of on that note is this notion that his blood or his death is an expiation for sin. What exactly does expiation mean, and what does the Bible teach about this particular notion?
Well, the fundamental metaphor here is that expiation means to cover or recovering from the Hebrew words which underlie the usage, keper and kofar and so on. So the doctrine here is that Christ's obedience covers our disobedience, and his obedience, of course, includes his obedient suffering. So what he did covers my sin, and if we apply the metaphor further, it means that when God looks down upon us, he sees not our sin, but Christ's righteousness, which covers our sinfulness. And by expiating our sin, there is then a further movement that God's anger is propitiated, or he is appeased or placated. And those two concepts really are linked together organically. Evangelicals are inclined today to suspect the word expiation because of C.H. Dodd's strictures on propitiation, his preference for expiation. But you can't have the one without the other. The whole point of expiation is to propitiate, and propitiation rests on expiation. So the metaphor is useful, that the Christ's blood, shall we say, his obedience and sacrifice, covers my sin. And God sees us not as sinful, but as righteous in Christ's own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are righteous with the righteousness of God. And that takes me to one of those mountaintops where we are as righteous as God himself, because Christ obeyed in my inner place.
And Dr. McLeod, I would think you'd show the connection that how Christ is the fulfillment of the imagery found in the Old Testament regarding the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the blood that is sprinkled upon the mercy seat.
Yes, I do explore that in relation to this idea of expiation from around Romans 3:25, where Christ is what Paul calls a hilasterion. And that's a Septuagint translation for the kaporeth, or the mercy seat. And my judgment, although this is not by no means a unanimous view, is that in this passage, Christ is said to be himself the mercy seat, by which one means that that he with his blood, you know, the mercy seat, the old translation, there was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and inside that Ark, that holy box, were the broken tables of the law. And the lid covered those tablets, but it was a blood-sprinkled lid. And the symbolism, I think, is, without over-interpreting, that the blood of Christ is what obscures from God's sight the broken law and the guilt we have incurred by our violations of that law and our shortcomings from that law.
As you've already mentioned, Dr. McLeod, you C.H. Dodd some time ago rejected the notion of propitiation, and I believe it was Roger Nicole who, to my mind at least, offered a pretty good response to Dodd's rejection of propitiation. Why is propitiation such a problematic idea?
I think course, the old liberal theology was very much arrested to the idea of God, being angry. Angriest was seen by Don as a sub-Christian and as a pagan concept. And although Don appears at some levels to be putting forth a linguistic argument that the various biblical words linked to hilaskestai or hilasomai do not mean propitiation, that's a bit of a smokescreen, because his real problem is that he does not accept and will not accept the idea of God being angry. Anger is a passion which he thinks is unacceptable when ascribed to the God of the Bible. Now, what Nicole and Leon Morris did, of course, was to answer Dodd's linguistic arguments and show that in the classical Greek and the Septuagint, these words always had the element of appeasement, always meant appeasing, and often meant appeasing the gods. And they also show that in the New Testament there was a link always between that word group and the divine anger in Romans 3, for example, and also in 1 John chapter 4 and so on. There was always a relationship between the atonement and the divine anger. It comes back again. I mean, there are issues here, because there are many theologians who also, I think, find the idea of God's anger problematical. And even Calvin suggests at times that it's an accommodation to a human frailty to ascribe anger to God, as if it's only a kind of anthropomorphism or anthropopathism, and that there is no real passion or anger in God at all. What I think has to be said is that the truth in God is that God's anger is not like the anger of the pagan deities, were irascible, bad-tempered, egotistical tyrants. God's anger is the reaction of absolute holiness to a human sinfulness, and it's a controlled, righteous response to our inhumanity and godlessness. And because it's there, it has to be dealt with. It's a reality that God is angry with sin. And if he's not angry with sin, then we have to say, well, does sin matter at all? Is God indifferent to sin, which he's not? And this anger must be dealt with.
Yes.
How about the atonement understood as reconciliation? Expiation and propitiation, of course, are foundational and important. But why is reconciliation so important to the biblical teaching and understanding of the atonement as well?
It belongs in many ways to the same general category as propitiation, because it has an impact. It means that the cross has an impact Godwards. It reconciles God to man, to the human race. The problem here is that many scholars the last 200 years have argued that the problem is all on our side. We are enemies of God and angry with God, but he's not at enmity with us. Whereas my view is that there are barriers on God's side as well. That reconciliation presupposes a breakdown in relationships. There is disharmony. There is enmity, a loss of communion caused by our human sin. And yes, we humans are at enmity with God, but he is also estranged from us. We are sinners who have grieved him, and he cannot dwell or be at home with our sinfulness. But Christ has reconciled us, we have in 2 Corinthians 5. God himself takes the initiative in 2 Corinthians 5, of course, but he takes this extraordinary route towards making peace by making him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And we're back again with the substitution concept, that Christ, who knew no sin, becomes the sin that is our sin, and is dealt with as our sin deserves. And it is only by that process, by that means, that peace is made between God and man. He's a peacemaker by the blood of his cross. Our debt is discharged, and in our name there has been rendered to God perfect satisfaction and perfect obedience. And so he makes peace by the blood of his cross. But the starting point must be, is the problem only on the human side, that we are at enmity with God, or is there a problem on his side too, that we are to God objects of the divine displeasure because of our sin, and he must be conciliated or reconciled to us by the obedience of his Son?
Reconciliation is really a major element. And that's it seems to me, Dr. McLeod, that reconciliation has been relatively acceptable or popular, given its, you know, relational nature. Satisfaction, on the other hand, like propitiation, comes in for a fair bit of criticism. Can you give us some of the history of the understanding of the atonement as satisfaction? And then, if you could, answer some of the bring up some of the criticisms and give, you know, your answer to those.
Well, it is, of course, not a biblical word, satisfaction. For us, the other words are very much biblical words. But this word came in more or less via Anselm in around the 12th century. And its fundamental meaning is that Christ did enough to justify God in forgiving your sin. Anselm's starting point is in response to his dialogue partner Boso in Curius Homo. Would repentance not be enough to secure forgiveness? And Anselm's response is famously, "You have not yet pondered the gravity of sin." It can't be simply ignored or overlooked, because then you're repeating sin outside the law. No human society does that, and we have our own governments and so on to make sure that wherever there is sin or crime, it is punished. So the satisfaction, as I said, in principle is that our mediator does enough to satisfy God, that it's right to forgive sin, because it's a huge issue. Is it right to exercise clemency in such a situation? And it is right, because in our place, in our name, as united to us by covenant and by his Holy Spirit, Christ has obeyed and suffered in our place. And he, as John says, gave himself for us, emphasizing that himself, that he is himself the atonement, and that this satisfies God, that it is right to forgive our sin, because our head has obeyed and suffered in our place. Christ is not just another person external to us. He is our representative and our substitute and our covenant head in our place, our king, the church's husband, as Paul would say, and he has done enough as the last Adam to cancel the sin of the first Adam. That's how Anselm and others have seen this notion of satisfaction, Christ doing enough to satisfy God, that he may indeed forgive sin.
Could this have happened any other way? This is always a perennial question when we speak about the atonement. Your ninth chapter asks that very question. Given the presence of sin and God's desire to redeem a people, could he have done it some other way?
Well, the rectoral theory, again, reducing the atonement to a display, God showing his righteousness and God vindicating his own justice, in the same way as others said, it shows his love. But it doesn't show God's rectitude unless it is, first of all, in itself a righteous act. It has to be right for God to sacrifice his son. And if it isn't right, it can't really vindicate justice at all, but would serve the opposite purpose altogether. So it is because it is right. It is right because Christ has taken our sin, our debts, our guilt upon himself. And so it is right that he, as God's own son, who is himself also God, that he dies in our place and obeys in our place. On the other hand, of course, he is also the last Adam. And as the last Adam, he does enough to satisfy God. We can go back to fundamental sociological issues. There is no society in the world that doesn't have its judicial system and its judiciary, because we all believe that sin and crime must be punished. It is a fundamental human instinct. And I have always heard it argued that we think, yes, we can have courts of law and call men to account and punish them for sin, but God cannot. And our sense of justice reflects a fundamental reality in the moral universe that sin is wrong. It's not simply harmful, it's wrong. And because it's wrong, it deserves punishment. All our courts and judiciaries and our jails also reflect our belief in that fact. But all justice derives from God himself. And he simply cannot ignore sin. He can't look on it, and he cannot turn a blind eye to it. Our problem is that we often think of sin as peccadillos, little irritable things, and very often sexual sins, and that's all. And we forget the absolute enormity of human sin, individually, but above all, collectively. Just how horrendous it is. All the violence and all the lying and all the homicides and all the abuses and so on that go on in this world, they make us angry, and we are not prepared to condone them or just walk past them as societies. We feel they must be curtailed and they must be punished. How does God feel when he sees what really appalls ourselves very often? It appalls him even more. And that's why he must react to it in a way that is right, with divine rectitude. He forgives sin, but he doesn't condone sin. But we have this other miracle of grace, that in the last analysis, he comes himself and bears the cost, becomes human, becomes man, becomes me, becomes my sin, and endures what my sin deserves. That is where the Word of God leads us, and it's as far as it leads us, but it's a great place to be led to. Mm.
The New Testament, as we've already indicated, thinks about the work of Christ on the cross through various windows, if I may call them reconciliation, propitiation, reconciliation calling to mind the family, propitiation and expiation, the temple, satisfaction, the law court. But we also have pictures of atonement, procuring redemption, setting of prisoners free. We have the language of ransom.
Yes.
Can you explain that for us, Dr. McLeod?
Yeah, well, ransom again is a very important concept. We move away from the cross and its impact on God in terms of provision and reconciliation. But here it's its impact on human beings that's prominent with redemption. And it fundamentally means, I think, that the cross liberates us, the cross sets us free. The background is twofold, metaphorically. There is the one you refer to of the ransom, prisoners of war being ransomed, and you've had that yourselves in the United States, where you have had prisoner exchanges with the Soviet Union in the days of the Cold War. So that exchange reflects the ransom idea. Also, the liberation of slaves. There was a procedure in place in the ancient world whereby a slave could buy his freedom. It was a fairly complex process. He paid money to the god until there was enough money in the god's coffer, and then the god bought his emancipation for the slave, and the slave was set free. So redemption is very much the liberation-emancipation idea, but redemption always has a price. Do we have redemption by his blood? There is a ransom price in the prisoner exchange. There is a ransom price, again, a redemption price in the manumission of slaves. So it's liberation at a price. But here the price is so amazing. It is the blood of Christ. And we have the market language, the agora, that Christ bought us, redeemed us in that sense. But also we have the more personal notion of making God, making us his own possession in Acts 20 and in verse 28. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, made it his own possession. But again, there is a price. God bought us with a price. Now, granted, we're using human language to talk about God, and we know it's childish language, but we have no other language but the language of the Bible itself. So redemption is emancipation, liberation, at a price, but also leading, of course, to this great fact of Christian freedom, that once we are freed, we can't sell ourselves again into bondage, for example, to human, to man-made regulations and man-made taboos and the man-made conditions of church membership, because we are God's children. We are free from those human laws, which are either against his word or additional to his word in matters of faith and life. So these are the notions here: emancipation, a price paid, and the result is that we are free as God's children, members of God's family, and we have no other master but God himself.
When we think about redemption and the ransom, and if we've read on the atonement, we know that in the early church there was the theory that the ransom was paid to the devil, or to Satan. Is that a proper biblical understanding of to whom the ransom was paid?
No, it's a very curious idea, but it was very popular, certainly, in the early church and in the non-early church in the 5th century, too, Gregory of Nyssa. And Martin Luther, in some ways, endorsed it as well. The ransom was paid by the devil, who was tricked because he thought he was catching a man, and when he bit him off, it was God he was biting. It becomes quite bizarre, really. But as I understand this, we are redeemed from the devil, who, because of our sin, was pulling us down into death and hell with himself, because we were a part of the community of sinners along with him. But by redeeming us with his blood on the cross, Christ has broken that communion with Satan and taken from him the power he had to carry us down into death and into hell, because we no longer belong to him. I hate to go down this road, perhaps, but there's a concept which is known as illegitimate totality transfer. Mm. When you take a metaphor and run it to the death, and when we speak of the ransom, we want to say not only it's ransom from and it secures freedom as a price paid, but we ask ransom to whom was it paid. The Bible doesn't answer that question. It focuses on the effect, which is freedom, and the price, which is the blood of Christ. These are the key concepts which matter here. We certainly are delivered from sin, but there's also the point, of course, that the whole world is delivered. Now, this may not be a safe thing to say, perhaps on American Airways. But my position is that Christ is now the Lord of the universe. Mm-hmm. That he reigns. He's in control. He's got the whole world in his hands. Not in some future millennial state, but at the present moment, in my view, he has all the power in heaven and on earth because he has taken the whole universe by the cross out of Satan's hands, and he reigns. There's been a change in government as a consequence of the cross of Calvary.
And now that's a good segue into your final chapter, where you look at the cross as victory over the powers and principalities. Talk with us a little bit about that.
Yes. Yeah, well, I suppose in some ways I've gone before myself, my comments a few moments ago on that one. But he did buy the cross itself. And the odd thing is that in that Colossians passage, it's God the Father who has taken the initiative here and who is said to have disarmed the powers, and Christ is his agent and instrument, but it is God himself who has put these powers to an open shame. But it comes back again to the Lord's own language: the prince of this world is cast out. Satan, at one time, he controlled the whole Gentile world. It was in darkness and in the shadow of death. The cross has put in a new age when the Gentiles are no longer enthralled to Satan. There's been a commission given by the Lord to go to all the nations, all the Gentiles, and the Spirit has come to empower the church for that universal and worldwide ministry. And so we have the whole idea too here of two ages. We have the Old Testament age and we have the last days in which we now live. And the transition point there is the cross and the day of Pentecost. Before the cross, as I said, Satan in control of the Gentile world and only a small nation, the Jews, bearing the truth and knowing the truth. Now he no longer holds sway, and that's why, in my view, the missionary work in the church is not only mandated, but is so promising, because we have been empowered to go and tell every nation and every creature, in fact, Jesus Christ is your Lord, and you must bow to him. And the Spirit comes to accompany us in that work on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. We do not live in a world in which Satan has all the authority, but in a world where the Lord Jesus Christ has all the authority and where he is emphatically king. And I know that it doesn't look that way with all that we see around us in the world of iniquity in all its varieties, but nevertheless, it's hard to believe that I'm a born-again person when you think of the way that we live sometimes, because the phenomena contradict the reality. But that's also true here. The world does not look as if Christ runs it, but faith knows that ultimately he is working all things for good, for the benefit of those who are called and those who love him.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Oh. Amen. Wow, that's preachable.
It sure is. Yeah, to bring it right back to where we began, much of this book was based upon your preaching all the way back from the 60s, and it's evident there. Just some concluding thoughts. I want to thank you for, not only for writing this book and its subject matter, but it's also very well written. And not just being a compelling and cohesive piece, but also the prose. And so I would encourage people to pick up a copy of this book, because you can sit down and read it. It doesn't have to be a reference volume or something on the shelf in case you end up with some questions about the atonement. But it's a joy to read, because it points up and it shows us our great Savior and what he has done on our behalf. but also reading it is not a drudgery. It's a pleasure. So, Dr. McLeod, thank you so much for taking the time to join us today and also for writing this book. We very much appreciate it, and people are going to benefit by taking the time to
look at it. Thank you, and thanks for the stimulation of the conversation. Yeah. So I wish you every blessing in the work you're doing.
Absolutely. We thank you. It's been a pleasure to speak with you as well. Of course, I want to allow people to take a look at the book, Christ Crucified, Understanding the Atonement, published by IVP Academic. You can, of course, visit us online as well to find out more information about our organization and the other programs that we produce. And you can find us at reformedforum.org. We encourage you to subscribe or send us a note. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.